look up some in the songbook. My singing voice is banned in 38 states. This morning we're going to make it 39. Page 240. Would you turn to page 241 in your handbooks for me, please? The Sunday school lesson this morning is on grace. And one of the most magnificent things that God does for us is gives us grace. And there's a wonderful hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. It's one of my favorites of all time. And I thought we'd read our Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll sing that song together, and you'll forgive me for my voice if you would. But I just think it's a wonderful, wonderful hymn that goes with a wonderful topic in God's Word. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless this morning as we open your word. Father, give us the things we need to hear about grace. What a magnificent subject, a magnificent thing you've done for us. Bless us now, Father, as we study your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 241, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Who doesn't know this song? This is a wonderful song. Now again, I'm going to start. You better join in or this is going to go south in a hurry, okay? All together. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Thank you. I just love that song. Now it's 39 states, but that's okay. So grace, what a wonderful gift God has given us. Grace is defined as unmerited favor, meaning favor we get that we don't deserve. And of course, we don't deserve grace at all, but God gives it to us in abundance. It's also going to be defined as a free and undeserved gift of love, forgiveness, and salvation that cannot be earned through works. It is so sad when you see religions talking about works for salvation. You've got to do this, or you've got to do that, or I hope I'm going to make it. It's so sad. Even I saw something last week. Even our president was saying he hoped he could make it to heaven. And I'm thinking, how sad is it that someone thinks they can work their way there? Some religions teach it, that you have to do certain things to get to heaven. And at the end, we just hope you make it. And there's no reason for that when the Bible is so clear about the path for salvation by grace through faith. Salvation is the most expensive free thing in the universe. The most expensive free thing in the universe. It's expensive because of the cost of Calvary. The Son of God comes down, is born, lives a life, a sinless, perfect life, goes through, teaches, preaches, heals, spreads God's word, spreads love wherever he goes. And at the end of that, he is abandoned. He is tortured, false accusations, suffers humiliation, and the physical torment of the cross. That's what he did for us. That's the grace he showed for us. That's the expensive part of it. The free part of it is that God gives it to us. All we have to do is have faith in him. Acts chapter 16 talks about, I think this is the most perfect definition of salvation in the entire Bible. You know, Paul is in prison. There's a great earthquake. The prison doors are open. The jailkeeper thinks, I'm gone. They're going to blame me for this one. And it says in verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners have been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, whatever Paul says after this in the Bible is the roadmap for salvation. Clear, simple, definitive. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thy house," of course, that means that thy house believes too. But that is the clearest definition of salvation in the entire Bible. Does it say, and be baptized? No. Baptism, of course, is something we do as Christians to follow the Lord in baptism to show that we're saved. But it is not a requirement. Does it say join a church? No. Certainly church membership is a wonderful thing and we should do that. But it doesn't require that. A lot of religions are requiring baptism. A lot of churches say, you got to be a member of church. You got to work your way to heaven. You got to join that church. You got to do this. No. This is the clearest definition of salvation in the entire Bible, and it comes through grace. That God grants us that grace. And so Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That grace that he gives to us each and every day. So it's paid for with a terrible price, but offered freely to those who are willing to accept it. And we must pray for those who are confused, who think, well, I've got to do X, Y, or Z to get there. Maybe if I'm a good enough person, I can get there. No one's good enough to get there. And so we must pray for those who have that confusion. So examples of grace in the Bible. Of course, I thought that Pastor Jonathan was going to teach my Sunday school lesson Wednesday night. Who went to the bonfire Wednesday night? It was a great time. I was going to teach my Sunday school lesson where he started about Adam and Eve. I was fearful there for a moment. He did a great job. But he didn't quite cover what I'm covering about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, of course, God created Adam and Eve. Adam and gave him a helpmeet, Eve. And it was a perfect existence in the garden. They were naked, didn't know it, didn't care, didn't matter to them. The atmosphere was perfect for them. They didn't need any clothes. They had all the food available to them that they could ever have. God said, if anything you see you can have on the tree, what was the one thing he told them you couldn't do? The one thing, this tree, don't take. And of course, Satan said, we'll work on this, we'll make this happen, and convinced Eve to take from it. But their perfect existence was ruined because of the sin. But God gave them the grace anyway. Now again, he could have hit the old biblical Control-Alt-Delete button and deleted them and started over again. He didn't do that. He gave them grace. The one instruction was, "But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest, therefore, thou shalt surely die." They were warned, and yet they sinned anyway. They made for themselves clothes out of fig leaves. Not exactly the most redundant kind of clothing you could have, but that's all they had. That's all they could do. And when God found them, and he put grace on them, and what did he do? He made them clothes of skins that were warmer, that were more resilient, that lasted longer. And so he showed his grace upon them even in the clothing of them. He could have just said, you know what, this doesn't work, let's start over. But he didn't. He gave them grace. And there's the story of Noah. And again, this is several hundred years after Adam and Eve, when men, and we'll just read Genesis 6, 5, and 8. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." God was going to hit the Control-Alt-Delete button and just wipe everything away. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And because of Noah, God said, you know what? I will save humanity build an ark. I'll save the animals, put them on the ark. We'll do it this way. We'll save you. And because of the grace that God found, that Noah found in God's eyes, mankind was saved. And so, and we live in a time now where you could say much of the same thing. We live in a wicked world. If you look around what's happening in this world, and even in our country, you see a lot of wickedness going on. Does it ever tempt God to go, you know what, control, alt, delete, and just start over? Perhaps it may, but God has given us grace to exist even in this world that we live in today, which is why we as Christians must pray continually for our country, our leadership, our world, and thank God that the hostages from Israel were released and returned, and hopefully all the rest of the bodies of those who had passed on were released and returned as well. So maybe that some sort of peace can happen in the area. I pray for peace for there, and also in Ukraine and Russia. People are dying every day, and they're trying to create peace there. But there's wickedness that creates both of those situations. Wickedness in trying to wipe out the Israelis from Hamas, and we'll talk about Hamas more in a moment. Wickedness in a Russian leader who wants to conquer another country, undeservedly, unnecessarily, just because they want power. And that wickedness must be fought. And so as Christians, we should pray that God has a hand in solving these crises. And then there's Moses. Of course, Moses, a great leader of the Israeli people, saved them, crossed the river, and did a wonderful job. But even Moses made a huge mistake. Moses, Exodus 17, God commanded Moses to strike the rock, and it ended positively. He hit the rock, and the water came out for people to have water. And then in Numbers 20, God told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses was aggravated. You ever get aggravated? I got aggravated this morning. My wife will tell you I get aggravated at traffic. I get aggravated at traffic lights. We come through old Orson Point Road from Venture Apartments. We live on Orson Point. It's the back way here. We stay off the interstate. With all this construction going on, we want to avoid the interstate as much as possible. It's a nice, quiet drive. Nobody's out there. The speed limit's very low. We have a good time. There's just one traffic light. There's more than one. But it's one traffic light. We always seem to get caught, no matter whether anybody's there or not. And this morning, we got caught by it. I'm going, And the next traffic light we came up to, we got caught. There was nobody within a mile of us, and the light turned red. And I'm going, what am I stopping for? What do I see here? There's no one here. And it was a long one, too. It must have been 30, 45 seconds, sitting there with nobody coming. These things aggravate me. And so my wife said, breathe in. I'm serious. She said, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in. And then I started hyperventilating. And so, and you imagine Moses with all the Israelites and how contentious they were, how argumentative they were, how frustrating that situation must have been. And God said, speak to the rock. And the people were just giving Moses a hard time. And so what do? He struck it, and they got their water, but Moses had to pay a price for that. Again, God could have said, I told you to do this. You didn't. Therefore, I'm going to punish you with death. And it would have been justified, because we're all justified by our sins to be punished. But he didn't do that. Exodus 17:5 says, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel with thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there will water come out of it, and that the people might drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Smote the rock, they got the water they needed. Numbers 20, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod. Sounds familiar. I sense a trend here. Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. And then down in verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now the people were going to reach the new territory. But Moses was prevented from going. He said, that was awfully harsh. He denied the Lord. He sinned. But he was still able to deliver the people into the promised land. And we read in Deuteronomy how God punished Moses with death for failure of the people of Israel to enter the promised land. But instead, he allowed him to complete his mission, just not to be able to join them there. So how did Moses' life end? Deuteronomy 34. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob, saying, I will give unto thee thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Bethor. No man knoweth the sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Moses died in very good health. God granted him that until the day he died. And so despite the sin, despite ignoring God's specific instructions, he still granted Moses grace to not go over, but to deliver the people over, but also to die in good stead. One of the worst examples, I say worst, I probably would have done the same thing. One of the harshest examples of not doing what God asks us is what the disciples did to Jesus when he was taken. They forsook and ran for fear of their own lives. And read in Mark how when Jesus came and they gathered together to take him, and Matthew drew the sword and took off the ear, and Jesus healed the ear, and Jesus answered them and saying, "You come out as against the thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures will be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. At his greatest moment of need, the disciples hit the high ground. They ran off and left Jesus there. And Jesus knew that was going to happen because obviously he's the Lord. He knows everything that's going to happen. But it still must have been a terrible thing. When he needed him the most, they fled. And we do that sometimes ourselves. Spiritually, we flee, we run. When things get difficult, we can flee spiritually. Sometimes we flee physically from church if we're not feeling it today. Or not, I get the slightest upset because somebody said something to me that I shouldn't have had to listen to. Well, I'll show them. I just won't go to church anymore. I was reading an example this morning of a man who was driving in traffic, and he accidentally cut somebody off in traffic. And the guy that he cut off blew the horn and was giving him evil signs with fingers and was yelling at him. And then they happened to turn into the same parking lot. And the guy got out of his car and confronted him and yelled at him and screamed at him and said, "You shouldn't have done that." And the guy simply rolled his window down and said, "You know, you're right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I appreciate that you were conscious enough to avoid us from having a wreck." Well, God wasn't expecting that one. And so they walked into the store together, and a few minutes later, the man walked up to the other man, tapped him on the shoulder. "I'm sorry. I lost my temper. I shouldn't have done that. And thank you for not getting mad back at me." How many road rage incidents do you see where people do that and other folks fight back and it makes the situation worse? We have to sometimes be forgiving in our own hearts. And that applies to me because I get the same way. I get mad at red lights and they haven't done a thing to me. But we must have that forgiving spirit. We must have that forgiving spirit with one another because we don't always know what people are going through. Sometimes you say something to you doesn't mean anything. But if somebody's going through a difficult time, those words could hurt them unintentionally. And sometimes we say things that, you know, because we're angry, we say things that maybe they are intentional. We shouldn't do that. But we must have the grace, if we hear those words to ourselves, to say, maybe they're in a bad place too. We'll forgive them. We'll move on. And especially when it comes to pastors. Well, we get mad at pastors sometimes because they preach on things we don't think they'd be preaching on, like tithing and service. And things like that. We've got to listen. He's the man of God. He's preaching what God gives us to hear. And we have to say in our hearts, okay, what did he say? And how am I going to react to it? Am I going to get mad at that? I shouldn't. Let me pray about it and give me the grace to accept that and move forward and not have it become a stumbling block. All these examples that we talked about were people who could have done the right thing and at the right time and didn't. And there was a price to pay. So the disciples fled Jesus. They ran away. But how, after Jesus was crucified, and after he was buried, and after he was resurrected, how did Jesus treat the disciples? Did he come back and say, "You all left me. I'm not talking to you anymore"? No, he didn't. In Luke 24, 36, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." That's a great way to reward somebody who's run from you. And he meant it. Peace be unto you. God granted him the grace to say, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. So Jesus showed up to all the disciples who had fled and said, peace be unto you. See the hands and the feet. This is actually me. And there was a wonderful reconciliation that took place. They must have been, well, they said they were terrified, but it must have been very, very humbling to see the one you deserted in this time of most need and to have him forgive you on the spot and take you back in. Is that not an example for the rest of us? That sometimes people do things to us we need to be able to forgive them for and take them back into our fellowship so that we don't create a block, we don't create a roadblock for them. And so there's no anger, just grace that Jesus gave to his disciples. Now, I've said this before, you've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. You know who the one person I want to visit after I get to heaven, after I see family and friends? The one person I want to see most of all? Thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. Is there no one in the entire Bible that received grace at the most important moment than the thief on the cross? Here's a man convicted. We don't know from the Bible or from history whether he was a lifelong criminal or whether he just committed one crime. But we know he was in prison. And when they decided to crucify Jesus, they needed two others because they do three at a time. And he was picked. So he could have been either a lifelong criminal or just a one-time offender. Either way, he was going to be crucified for his crimes, along with Christ, who was crucified just for the sake of they didn't like him. And so they took him out. Now, he saw all that happened when Christ was taken out, probably. How they threw things at him and reviled him. And he was probably way in the back someplace, just by himself with a guard. And what is all this going on? What is happening here? And they made it to the mount, and they crucified him, or about to crucify him. And he looked over, and he saw Jesus. Luke 23:39, and one of the malefactors, meaning the man who's being crucified with Christ, which were hanged, riled against him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So the third man, the third criminal, was also being crucified, said, they say you're the Christ. If you are, then save us. Take us down from this place. What are you doing? And some of us would think that way because they want to save their own skins. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, there's the confession of sin. He's confessed that he deserves to be on that cross. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss, acknowledging the sinlessness of Christ. And he said unto him, and said unto Jesus, Lord, there's the admission. There's my Savior. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what was Jesus' reply? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And to this day as we sit here, he's in heaven. And I want to meet him. I want to talk to him. What a great demonstration of salvation. Was the thief on the cross baptized? No. Did he join a church? No. Because, as we said in the other verses, that's not a prerequisite for salvation. The only prerequisite for salvation is faith in Christ. Asking for forgiveness and faith in Christ. Another clear example of how clear it is for us to see the plan of salvation. So I just want to hang out with the thief on the cross for a while. And say, what was it like to be forgiven of your sins? And the first, and you could argue this, I think this is probably valid, the first Christian saved by the shedding of Christ's blood. The first one to reach heaven because of the crucifixion, the shedding of blood of Christ. Now that's a medallion to wear around your neck for the rest of time. I mean, that's the one. Now the line to see him may be long, but I'll wait my turn because I want to talk to the thief on the cross. I think it'd be a fascinating conversation. So these are examples of grace in the Bible. What about examples of grace in our everyday lives? Of course, salvation being the greatest example of all of grace, that God has taken grace on us to save us. I was a 16-year-old kid in Cottondale, Alabama. You know where Cottondale, Alabama is? It's about 12 miles outside of nowhere in particular. I mean, it doesn't even have a zip code. It's so out there in the open. We lived out in the middle of nowhere. And so I was going to school, and a very good friend of mine, Gerald Gear, great guy, was high school, we were in the same grade in high school. And one day I was in the 11th grade, I think. He said, come with me to church. We're having a revival service. So come with me to church. And we were friends. I said, sure. And I always had wondered about Christ and wondered about God and wondered about stuff, but never really took it very seriously. So I went to this, to the revival service. The church was so small, they couldn't even afford to pay for a revival speaker. The pastor preached the revival. Pastor David T. Gear, World War II veteran, or actually Korean veteran, Army, 82nd Airborne, wonderful man, preached a wonderful salvation sermon. I was sitting about halfway back on this side, and my heart was just burning the entire time. He was talking to me the entire time. And the place was packed. It was a small church, but the place was packed. And the entire sermon was at me. And he didn't know I was there. It just was a sermon. And I came forward and asked Christ to save me, forgive me my sins and save me. And he came up to me and said, what have you done? I said, I've just asked God to save, Jesus to save me. He says, he prayed with me. Next night, or the week after that, we was baptized. And so I started my Christian life in a church maybe half of the size over here. It doesn't matter how big the church is. God's in all churches. And so that was a wonderful salvation experience. And he and I went to college. Gerald and I went to college together. And unfortunately, I lost track of him. But just a wonderful example of how just inviting someone to church can result in their salvation. So we should do that. The grace of health. I'm 112 years old. I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I just turned 65. I know you're thinking, that's all? But I still have good health. Now, I have a need that I'd like to trade in, but still, overall, so we should thank God for the grace of our health. Even if your health is declining, even if you have health issues, you still have health otherwise. You have spiritual health. You have family health. And you, of course, you have your physical health. So God gives us the grace of health. But many people have far more significant health issues. So we should be thanking God for our health. The grace of our family, and did I say more? I mean, I don't deserve this woman. I mean, we've been married 41 years, 41 and a half years. I should have figured out exactly how many days it was. 41 and a half years. I don't deserve this woman. I don't. She is the most easy to live with person in the world. When we first introduced her to my mother is a wonderful lady. She was lived a hard life, but she could judge people. And I don't mean judge them. I just mean judge them. And she said, your wife has the patience of Job. I said, well, look who she's married to. She has to have a patient job. And so I call her my no-drama mama. You can't have an argument by yourself. And she's proven that to me many, many times. So I don't deserve my wife. I don't deserve our children, two wonderful kids, daughters, wonderful time. I am blessed with a great family. If you have a great family, you're blessed by that. If you have a family at all, you're blessed by that. So God gives us grace through our family. He gives us grace through His Word. We have God's Word. I mean, what would life be like if we didn't have a Bible? In a lot of countries where Bibles are illegal, you can't have them. Did you know in the early years of the third, fourth, fifth century, the Catholics banned having a Bible. If you had one, they would burn you at the stake for having a Bible. And in many countries to this day, having a Bible or even reading a Bible can get you put in prison or even worse. So we're thankful that God has given us His Word. We should be thankful for the grace of having a great church, a great pastor, a great pastoral staff, someone who preaches and teaches the Word of God. We've been in some churches where we go, where is that at? What are you talking about? You know, what are you talking about? And they just giving lessons on camping or something instead of preaching God's Word. I mean, that's what the church is for. And we have a pastor in a church that preaches and teaches the Word of God. The grace of prayer. You can talk to the Creator of the universe and ask Him for things. You have not because you ask not. And so God is there asking us to please talk to me. If you're a parent and your little child came up to you, I said, Daddy, can I have something? And you go, aw, no. Or yes, depending on what they asked for. When our girls were small, they came to us. We're living in Illinois. And said, Daddy, can we have a dog? Now, we were military, so we moved about every 2 years. Seemed like about every 2 months. We moved about every 2 years. So having a dog complicates matters when you move a lot. And this was during the time when the 101 Dalmatians was out, the movie. And guess what they wanted? They wanted a Dalmatian. Well, Dalmatians are bigger dogs, and we had a small house. Okay, so I went to the rescue center in Illinois, and I went to there one morning, and I says, do you have any Dalmatians? And they said, yes, we have one. But there's 17 people in line ahead of you. Thank you. Thank you. At least I can tell them I tried. And so I looked around, and I found a cage. There's a little black and white dog in the back, shivering in the back, little thing. I said, what is that? We think it's a terrier mix. What do you mean you think? Well, somebody just dropped it off on our door yesterday morning. Didn't even wait for us to open. Just dropped it off. And we came in. There was this portal thing sitting there. So we took it in. I says, well, how much bigger will he get? Well, not much bigger than he is now. I said, sold. And they said, no, you have children. So we've had problems with dogs biting kids and blaming us. So we want to see the dog interact with your children. Bring your children in. Okay. So a few days later, brought our girls in. And Stephanie, our oldest at that point in our life, was at a stage where she cried at everything. At her own birthday party, we sang happy birthday, she cried. You say good morning to her, she cried. It just was just in that phase where she cried at everything. And so the girls were there, they brought the dog out, and of course he ran and jumped on him, and she started crying. And they pulled me aside and said, nah, we don't think this is going to work. I said, give them 5 minutes. 5 minutes later, they're rolling around the ground, licking and hugging. We had that dog for 18 years. Now, when I would come home from military, I would be wearing my green uniform. Before they did camouflage, we had flat green uniforms. And they used to call me Pickle because I like a pickle. And I call them Pickles because they call me Pickle, I call you a Pickle. So they named the dog Pickles. We had Pickles for 18 years. He raised those girls. And so it was a wonderful time, and it was just a great time. But the family enjoying, seeing the family enjoy this together was a wonderful grace that God granted to us. And so, so thankful for that. There's a wonderful story of Winston Churchill. I read that this morning, where he was walking down the street one day with his wife, and the wife stopped and talked to a street sweeper for quite a long time. And he finally walked up and said, "What was that all about?" And she said, "Oh, when we were younger, this man was madly in love with me." And he goes, "Oh, so if you'd married him, you'd have been married to a street sweeper." And she said, "No, if I'd married him, he'd have been Prime Minister of England." Yes, women help us out a lot. They make us what we are. So we're thankful for our families. So there's also the examples of grace in eternity. We have an eternal home that we're going to. Streets of gold that will never, never diminish. We'll be able to have eternal health in our perfect bodies. And when we see Jesus, we shall be like him, so we shall see him as he is, which means we'll have all the knowledge. What are things you won't see in heaven? Name tags. Because you'll know everybody. There'll be no maps. No GPS. Because you'll know where everything is. And you never have to ask anybody, "What was your name again?" I'm terrible with names. But we'll know everybody by their name because Jesus knows everybody by their name. And it's amazing to be able to walk around heaven and seeing Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Noah, Moses, knowing them and be able to talk to them. Forget just going and sitting at Jesus' feet and seeing him. Our pastor in our previous church, pastor, loves singing. His favorite song was "Look for Me at Jesus' Feet." He loves singing that song. And I know sitting probably right now, he's at Jesus' feet. And I'm going to join him there one day as well. We all will. So that's the grace of eternal health, eternal home, and of course, eternal fellowship. So a few stories of grace as we wind up. You've heard of Hamas, the terrorist organization in the Middle East. It's horrible, horrible. Does horrible things. There's a story of the son of the founder of Hamas. His name is Mosef Hassan Youssef. He is the son of Hassan Youssef, who co-founded Hamas, which is the Sunni Islamic political and military organization governing the Gaza Strip out of Palestinian territories. As you know, they just had a peace agreement. They returned the hostages. They returned the bodies. But yet, as of this morning, there was another incident where they said they violated it. So there's still not the kind of peace we're hoping for, but at least it's a start. But Hamas does things like putting military camps inside hospitals and under children's hospitals and under children's schools, and they attack from those spots. And that's against the rules of the law of war. But the Israelis, for a long time, held off from hitting those places for obvious reasons because Hamas wanted to create casualties to show in the media. But after the October 7th massacre, Israel said, gloves are off. You want to play this game? We'll do this. And so they struck these sites, and they took out a lot of the Hamas leaders. But this is the son of the co-founder of Hamas. He actually participated in attacks against the Israelis, and he was born in this religion, was raised in this religion, and he began to follow the footsteps of his father. And imagine being the father of Hamas founder. You are revered, you're protected. And so his life was set for him as a son of the Hamas leader. And so he joined in the violence against and even participated in some of the attacks. But according to his bibliography, he read, Youssef met a British missionary in 1999 who introduced him to Christianity. Between the years of 1999 and 2000, Youssef gradually embraced Christianity. In 2005, he was secretly baptized in Tel Aviv, Israel, by an unidentified Christian tourist. He left the West Bank for the United States in 2007 and lived sometime in San Diego, California, where he joined the Barabbas Row Church. I looked him up on the internet, and yes, they teach God's Word very, very clearly. In August 2008, Youssef publicly revealed his Christianity and renounced Hamas and the Arab leadership. Imagine the courage to do that, because Hamas is in this country too. There are people here who would love to be able to kill him. But to announce your Christianity in public as a son of the co-founder of Hamas, and I've heard him on TV many times, he is clear and distinct about A, his Christianity, and B, his opposition to the violence from Hamas. And so he has set out on a path of Christianity that unlike, I think, anyone in recent memory. So a very, very brave individual. I'll tell you a story about a friend of mine, Brian Lee, and he knows I tell a story. And he's given me permission to continue doing so. Not that I would have cared because I love the guy, but I'm going to tell the story anyway. Brian Lee, met him in 1988 when we got back from the Philippines. We were stationed at March Air Force Base in California, Riverside, California. And one of the first persons I met in our office was Brian Lee. Wonderful man, kind, giving, benevolent wife, lovely wife, great family. She's a really great Christian individual and really, really good friends. We left in 1990 because of base closures, and moved off to other places, as did he. When I retired in 2003 and started working at Langley Air Force Base, guess who I'm working with? Brian Lee, who's retired as well. We reunited our friendship, and again, saw his wife, and had a great time. Just a wonderful individual. Shortly after, not very many years ago, his mother-in-law, his wife's mother, was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And so his wife took it upon herself to take care of her mother, and did so. The mother went through all the treatments that were available at the time. As you know, pancreatic cancer has a very, very high mortality rate. And so she took care of her for months and months and months in palliative care up to the very end, and she finally passed away from it. And it was a very sad time for all of them. Less than a year later, she herself was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. The wife was. And having taken care of her mother for all that time and seeing what she went through, she went to Brian and she said, "I'm not going to take any treatments, because I know that really doesn't do any good. It just extends things." Being a Christian, she obviously knew where she was going. But she asked him if it was okay if she didn't take any treatments. And he said, "That's what you want." She lasted 6 weeks. She passed away from pancreatic cancer. And Brian was heartbroken, just absolutely heartbroken. He was out a couple of weeks from work, of course, and we all understood why. The first day he came back to work, I looked at him and says, "Dude, I don't know what to say to you. I just don't know what to say to you. I'm heartbroken. I mean, just..." And he had that kind of a smile on his face. He said, "Well, it's okay." He said, "The worst part is now I've got no one to talk to." Oh, I did it. That did it. I want to crawl under my desk. And I walked him out to his car, and told me to walk into his car, and I was so sorrowful for him. And it was probably about a year later when a friend of his contacted him. And Brian is from New Orleans, Louisiana. If you don't doubt it, just ask him. He'll tell you. New Orleans. He's from New Orleans. And so about a year later, less than a year later, a friend called and said, "Listen, we're having a reunion down here in New Orleans of our high school. Why don't you come down and join us?" And he said, "Okay." He went down. What he didn't know and what they were doing was, there was a lady who was not in his graduating class but a year behind him, who had lost her husband to cancer as well. And they knew each other in high school. They didn't date or anything, but they just happened to know each other. And they wanted to introduce them to each other and help them try to find each other. And so they went down for the reunion, and they had a big group there, and sure enough, they start talking, and they talked, and they met the next morning for breakfast and talked. And her kids lived in D.C., and she would go from New Orleans up to D.C. to see them from time to time. So she said, "Okay, next time he said, "Come by, and you know, we'll have lunch and spend some time together." So they did that, and several months later, they got engaged. Now, me, being me, told him, "I will not bless this wedding until I meet this lady. Okay, I must meet this lady before I'm going to bless this wedding." I was kidding. So one day she was visiting, and they said, "We're going to lunch," and went over to the BX, and there she was. I got to meet her. Just a sweet, sweet lady. And he took a picture of me and her, and he put it on his Facebook page saying, "Dave's blessed the wedding. Now it can take place." And they got married. They're married this day and live in Louisiana, and they're both happy, blessed, going to church. People, he's a deacon. God gives us grace in times of our need with family. Now, they could have spent their lives alone the rest of their lives, but God put them together in a way that is magnificent. I love that story. So finally, the story of Casey Diaz, who was a teenager in South Central Los Angeles. He was a gang member. an unashamed, unabashed gang member. He was actually a leader of the Rockwood Street Locos, a gang member, Hispanic. He led the way when they invaded homes, broke into cars, ransacked convenience stores, and stabbed rival gang members. It didn't take him long to figure out that the streets were bloody. Most of the time it was kill or be killed, and that still exists in many places and too many places this day. Eventually, the Los Angeles Police Department caught up to him. He was sentenced to nearly 13 years for second-degree murder, along with 52 counts of armed robbery. He actually stated, they breathed a sigh of relief, that those were the only charges the police could actually pin on him. He'd done much more than that. While awaiting transfer to the new Folsom State Prison, a level 4 maximum security prison near Sacramento, he was housed with 120 murderers and violent criminals inside the Pitchness Detention Center north of Los Angeles. At that place, they were segregated. Blacks aligning with blacks, whites with whites, Latinos with Latinos. Several members from two long-established gangs approached him about becoming a shot caller. C-A-L-L-E-R, shot caller. One responsibility as a shot caller was the control and distribution of shanks, or homemade knives. The crude homemade knives used for stabbing other prisoners. Diaz said he slept with 13 of these shanks under his mattress every night. When a riot started, he made sure the right people got the shanks. There were many violent upheavals at this place, and inmates get stabbed and killed all the time. All it took was a wrong turn at the wrong place, and all you or looking someone the wrong way, and you were done for. He said life was very cheap. After about 6 months, he was transferred to the new Folsom State Prison. When they arrived, the warden told the new arrivals, "I want you to look at the sign to your right." The sign with red lettering stated, "No warning shots fired." He says, "In case of a riot, we will not be aiming at your feet. We will not be aiming at your legs. We will not be aiming at your torso. We'll be aiming directly at your head to kill you." I respect the warden for enforcing rules, but that's what he told him. Because of his violent gang history, Diaz was sent to solitary confinement, cooped up in an 8-by-10-foot windowless cell with all the meals slipped under a slot in the door. Social interactions with other inmates and guards were nearly non-existent. The only source of illumination in the cell was a heavy plexiglass light that couldn't be turned off, which made it difficult to get any sleep. Without a clock or wristwatch to consult, he had trouble distinguishing between day and night. There was nothing to do. No TV, no radio, no books. Only the meals broke the monotony. Can you imagine such an existence? Deserved? Yes. But still such a terrible existence. About a year at this new prison, he heard one of the guards come by his cell and announce, "Protestant service. Any inmate wanting to go, stand by your gate." And he heard the same announcement for Catholics. Now, religion wasn't obviously his thing. He knew next to nothing about Jesus, only that he was one of those who was on one of those crucifixes, he said. So one time while lying on his bed listening to the voices outside, he heard an older woman say, "Is there someone in that cell?" "Yes, ma'am," the other guard said. "But you don't want to deal with Diaz. You're wasting your time." She said, "Well, Jesus came for him too." She approached the cell. "Young man, can I speak with you?" Looking through the open slot in the gate, Diaz couldn't see anything except for the guard's boots and a pair of spindly legs. "How are you doing?" she asked. "I couldn't be better," he responded kind of sarcastically. "Young man," she said, "I'm going to pray for you, but there's something else I want to tell you. Jesus is going to use you." And can you imagine hearing that in solitary confinement? Diaz thought the guard was crazy. "I don't think that's going to happen," he said back to her. And she said, "Young man, every time I come here, I'm going to come by and remind you that Jesus is going to use you." It was a year later, while lying on his bunk in the cell, he was daydreaming. He said he turned toward the wall opposite his bed, and on that wall, something strange seemed to happen. He's in a semi-sleepy, daydreaming state here. He said a movie was playing in his mind, a movie about his life. He saw himself as a young child walking the old neighborhood. He witnessed incidents from his early days with the gang. Everything was picture perfect in detail in his mind. Then he said he saw a bearded man with long hair carrying a cross. As he trudged along, a mob of angry people shouted at him. When he arrived at the top of a knoll, rough-looking men nailed his hands and feet to the wooden beams and raised the cross as it stood between two other men on crosses. What got to him most was said this man looked at him and said, "Darwin, I'm doing this for you." And Diaz shuddered because no one apart from the guards and his family knew his real name was Darwin. They all knew him as Diaz. or Casey. So it shook him up. He hit the middle of the floor of the cell and started weeping and confessing his sins. God, I'm sorry for stabbing so many people. God, I'm sorry for robbing so many families. He confessed everything he'd ever done in his life to that point. After each confession, he felt another weight come off his shoulders. When he finished, he knew something major had happened. He asked to see a chaplain who opened his Bible and explained that Jesus, who Jesus was and how to be saved. He handed him the Bible and urged him to start reading. He spent 5 to 6 hours a day reading that Bible. He would fall asleep reading the Bible. Wake up. He said he would do some push-ups and calisthenics before picking it up and reading where he left off. That was the start of his journey of faith. Eventually, he was released from prison, or released from solitary confinement, and returned to the mainland prison population, where he was beaten for being a Christian and for turning his back on his fellow gang members. But that was okay with him, he said, because he was no longer a shot caller. He had found the new calling, telling other inmates about Jesus. He was eventually released from prison. Today he's married, has 3 kids, and is a pastor of a church in Burbank, California. What a wonderful story. If that can happen to him, it can happen to anybody. All you do is have to have faith in Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful story. It reminded me of the sufferings that Paul undertook in his life. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists the things that happened to him. 5 times he received 39 stripes. 40 stripes was dictated, but they didn't want to overdo it, so they would always stop at 39. So 5 times he received 39 stripes. That's 195 stripes. And he got it for preaching in synagogue. 3 times he was beaten with rods, which was the Roman punishment. Once he was stoned. And can you imagine having stones thrown at you? Many times it resulted in people being killed. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned multiple times for a total of over 5 years. That's what reminded me of this story, was Paul was imprisoned as well. He had the perils of waters, robbers, countrymen, heathens, false brethren, weariness, painfulness, hunger and thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness, and great spiritual burdens. He also had a thorn in the flesh, which biblical scholars for years have tried to figure out what that could have been. Was it eyesight? Was it something else? But he had a thorn in the flesh. He asked God to remove it, and they wouldn't do it because he needed that. And so he accepted it. Once he escaped the governor of Damascus in a basket led down by a wall. Therefore, he said, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in disasters for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's a great testimony. So this prisoner, this gang member, who had done unspeakable things, found Christ through grace. Every day we get up and wake up because of grace. We get to come to this church because of grace. We get to eat, and we're going to eat this afternoon. I made chicken yesterday. We're going to have a good lunch. If you want my recipe for chicken, I'll give it to you. We're going to have some chicken and rice, because of grace. And so we must be thankful for the grace that God gives us each and every day. And we have the grace to come to Truck or Treat or any other church activities, the missions conference, which I'm so looking forward to next week. Thursday, my wife and I got to help pack over 500 bags for candy for kids that the citizens that the Newport News Police are going to give out on Halloween through our Citizens Police Academy. And there were a lot of us there. And there was well over 500 bags that we put candy in. And so that was the thing, to help others. It was because of grace. And so God gives us that grace, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. And the third verse of that song says, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see His face, will you at this moment His grace receive? God's grace to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to speak.